Greetings, brethren. Now that the Feast of Tabernacles is over, and by the time you see this tape, it will be, I hope you've had the best feast ever. We say that continually, but really that's the way we feel nearly always. Every time that I go to the Feast of Tabernacles, by the time my wife and I have been able to journey around the United States from coast to coast virtually to the various four feast sites in the United States, we always feel that way. And it is such a wonderful highlight of the year, so many wonderful memories, so many hundreds of God's brethren, wonderful people, beautiful families and children to be with, associate with, fellowship with, go out to dinner with, to enjoy these services, the song services and all the activities. I hope you've had a wonderful time. The last great day. I think all of you by now know that the feasts picture wrap up so far as this world is concerned in the beginning of the kingdom of God. That the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the other festivals, and we'll go through that very briefly with you again, have to do with the plan and the purpose of human life. Why did God create the entirety of the universe? Why the solar system? Why this earth and why life upon it? More personally, why was I born? Why were you born? Why are we here? What is the meaning of this all too fleeting human life of ours? All of the experiences, the heartaches, the headaches, and the triumphs and the successes along the way, and what's it all worth when it's over? I've known quite a few very embittered old men. I remember a few years ago, one young man told me about a father who knew that death was approaching, and because he was one of these self-made men, very powerful in life, had accomplished a good deal, had accumulated a fair amount of money in certain businesses and properties, his son was having quite a hard time because the father was about to turn over the business to the son. And the young man told me, you know, it's like my dad has developed a kind of an inner rage. It isn't fair. He knows that the death, the end of his life is coming, and it isn't fair. And he has this kind of an inner rage, and he's suddenly trying to act like he was 25 or 30 again. He's trying to make all kinds of decisions that don't make any sense. And he went on and on about it. Well, that's to illustrate the point that many people feel that life is very fleeting, but they don't really begin to feel that way until they're up in their 70s or their early 80s. And then they begin to feel, hey, I don't have very much time left. And sometimes they resent it. And that's because they never knew what it was all about in the first place. And they don't have the placidity of spirit. They don't have the equanimity. They don't have the absolute calm and the faith to know that their lifetime was well spent. It was worthwhile. It was for a very great purpose. And that what extends out into the future ahead of them is so phenomenal, so incredible, so fathomless, so incomprehensible in its enormity that there is simply no way for us to understand it. As God's word says, it is not entering into the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for those who are going to be receive salvation, who will be saved, and who are looking at eternity. It simply is unimaginable when we think of a human lifespan as less than a batting of an eyelash in the span of all eternity. Believing it, accepting it, knowing it is something else indeed. Some people accept it as a doctrine, but have they really grasped it and have they really understood it with the entirety of their being? Well, it's wrap-up time on the last great day. There's only one scripture in the New Testament that talks about the last great day, John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly," and that means the heart, the innermost being, the conscience of the person, the volition of the person, the intent, "out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water." That's merely an analogy talking about, like a flowing river, the power of God's Holy Spirit in and through us flowing outward toward other people. They're all different kinds of love. There's the love of a boy for a puppy, and the love of a girl for a kitten or a doll, the love of a mother for a daughter, the love of a father for a son, the love of a brother toward a brother or a sister, the love of parents toward children, the love of a man toward a woman who are about to go down the altar and become married. There are different kinds of love displayed in different ways. But as Jesus Christ said, greater love hath no man but that he should lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus Christ of Nazareth did. It's what many of the martyrs did, all of them, actually. It's what Stephen did. It's what many people have done during war. I remember many cases, not just one or two, of heroism on the battlefield during World War II, when young men actually flung themselves atop a grenade that was about to explode and cushioned the impact with their own bodies so as to save their buddies, because in a very tremendous close fraternity of the buddy system, that heroism really came down to whether or not an individual wanted to be belittled and wanted to be culpable of terrible cowardice in the face of the enemy in front of his friends. And they couldn't handle that. There were cases where people had actually flung themselves in front of machine gun fire to shield other people. There was a case of the woman that I talked about before, who died with her frozen hand clutching her child outside of a portion of the car window, too small for her to get out, but small enough for her baby to be there while she drowned. And so when Jesus said, greater love hath no man but that he lay down his life for his friends, he meant the ultimate sacrifice, but also there's another part of that that we need to understand. Because your life consists of your time, of your personality, of your attitude, of your motives, not just of your possessions, but of your time and your ability to give of that time and to share of that time and your possessions and your material things with those who are your loved ones. And it's because Christ said we're to love even our enemies, that means that when someone has rivers of living waters flowing out of him, it means an outgoing love, which is totally the opposite of most the definitions of love with which we are familiar. Most people think of love as something that is incoming. It is a desire to grasp, to get, to hold. It's kind of a greedy lust for the thing we say we love. That's why the idea of love at first sight is utter nonsense. You can't come to want to share, to serve, to help, to sacrifice for, to give of yourself, to share everything you have and everything you expect to have with some other human being, to be with them in terrible trial and sickness, to hold their hand in their forehead while they're vomiting everything in their stomach into a toilet bowl. You don't come up with thoughts like that by looking at some other person walk across the proverbial crowded room some enchanted evening. You will see a stranger across a crowded room, and you will know that you will, you know, fall in love right then and there. The idea of falling in love, well, that's a fall is an accident. And they're really talking about lust, not love. You look, you desire the body. You don't even know the name yet. You don't even know anything about the individual, where he or she is from. You may know what race by looking. You may know what color of skin, of course, obviously, but you don't know much else. In love, that is absolute nonsense. Now, Jesus Christ said, he that believeth on me, and he said this standing up in what is called Solomon's porch, an outer court, during the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Is there any significance in what he would have preached, what he would have said on that day? Christ had to have been aware of what day it was. He had gone up to the feast that year a little late because he wanted to go, as it were, incognito. He stood up now on this very same day, back then in 31 A.D., and this would have been 30 A.D. because he was crucified, actually pinioned to an upright stake, as we know, in early 31 A.D. So this would have been the feast of 30 A.D. And Jesus Christ stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, verse 38, out of his belly, that is his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. That is a flowing compassion, a flowing river of good deeds and good works, a flowing love. It is also mercy and joy and happiness. But this spake he of the Spirit that they that believe on him should receive. And that included, of course, all of those who were there, who were Gentiles, Cornelius and other people. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, when Christ said all men, that is very significant, as we will see. He wasn't talking about the same type of expression he used, for example, to the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well, when he said to people repeatedly during his ministry, "I am not come except unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he said, "It is not meet or fitting to take the children's food and cast it unto the dogs," in another analogy, when a woman was pestering him. But this time he didn't say, "Salvation is of the Jews. I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And that has significance for the day that we celebrate right now. We know that the entire panorama revealed seasonally of God's annual holy days reveals the purpose of creation, the purpose of human life, and why we are on this earth. The Passover, we know, depicts lamb's blood shed. Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, as it says, that Christ died for the sins of the world, but we are saved by his life, Paul wrote in the book of Romans. The days of unleavened bread depict sin being put out of our lives, the leaven removed from our homes, and Jesus Christ coming into our lives through eating unleavened bread, which typifies Christ, as did the manna rained out of heaven for the Israelites during 40 years of wandering. Sin out, Jesus Christ, his attitude, his mercy, his forgiveness, his non-judgmental character, his power, his strength, his courage, his faith, his absolute perfection and flawless goodness in our hearts and minds by studying his word, by praying to God, by reading the Bible, by contemplation and meditation, by deep and prevailing prayer, by fellowship and association with others of like mind, by hearing sermons and listening to Bible studies and reading literature, and learning the way of God as opposed to the rotten, filthy, perverted way of the world. Christ in, sin out. That's the days of unleavened bread. Pentecost, before that the Feast of Sabbaths, or the Feast of Weeks as it is erroneously called, shows that Christ is the first of the first fruits. And if any of the churches of this world understood that, they would understand that there are only a few being called today, and that the great, large, hundreds of millions visible church organization of this world are not God's church, but there are precious few who are members of God's church, which is a spiritual organism. And that we are the first fruits of salvation unto God. And that's depicted by the Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost, which is merely the 50th day from the wave sheaf offering. And we've explained that time and again. The Feast of Trumpets culminates in the second coming of Christ, the last great trump. Now it depicts Christ standing on the earth in the beginning of his kingdom. And all of the trumpet blasts, including our work, and the trumpet plagues that lead up to that great event. His feet shall stand in that day in the Mount of Olives. The kingdom of God now begins, but there is the second half of the seven-year ministry of Christ, during which an atonement is made, and the day of atonement depicts Satan being bound, which happens as Christ stands on the earth. A powerful angel comes down, binds Satan the devil, and throws him into a symbolic bottomless pit, probably a black hole of the universe somewhere so far away that his brilliant but perverted mind, his power, cannot begin to influence humankind for 1,000 years. Now the kingdom of God has been set up, and a tithe of God's people, humanly and physically, are alive. Millions of newborn members of the family of God begin to rule the world with a rod of iron, to rule all of the nations. David is the king over all of the Israelitish nations, and that includes all of northwestern Europe, of Australia, and New Zealand, of Canada, the United States, the United Kingdom. And the other nations are ruled over probably by some of the righteous patriarchs. Abraham may be ruling over many of them. And perhaps some of the others, like Isaac and Jacob, are going to be in the kingdom of God, Jesus said. But those Pharisees who were trying to murder him with gnashing of teeth and wailing and mourning are going to be cast out. Daniel, David, all of these great patriarchs of old will be given great positions of rulership. And it says to those who will be faithful in God's work that to him will I grant to sit with me in my throne, that is, share my responsibilities even as I am set down with my Father in his throne. And he says in Revelation 2:26, to him will I give power over the nations. So all the Middle Eastern nations, all of the Asiatic nations, the islands of the South Pacific, every nation on the face of the earth will be under the government of reborn members of divine Elohim, the family of God. What's left? What is there yet to be accomplished? What is there yet to be done? Well, in Revelation 20 and verse 5, and I will read up to that a little later and come back, but I'm going to skip ahead and read it right now. It says, but the rest of the dead, and it's talking about the resurrection, and the dead in Christ sitting on thrones and judging as kings and priests with Christ for 1,000 years, then it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. I don't know why the churches of this world don't preach that. I don't know why they don't believe it. I don't know why they don't accept it. The truth of God, once your heart has been broken, and once you have repented and been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, the truth of God is as plain as the nose on your face. It is so simple, any child can understand it. There's nothing difficult about that scripture. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, reading up from verse 4 of chapter 20. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls, it should be lives, souke, of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. It's like a parenthetical statement. This, referring back to verse 4, referring to the thrones and they who sat upon them, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. There is more than one resurrection. There are actually three. On such, the second death has no power. It is given to all men to die once. After this, the judgment. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, at the end of the millennium, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And this shows you the tremendous power that Satan had. Now imagine this, 1,000 years, 10 centuries of the rule of Almighty God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, visibly sitting on a throne, moving around the world, appearing here and there, preaching, teaching, all of his emissaries, reborn members of the family of God, going back and forth, out from the throne of God, yearly ambassadages from all the nations coming up to the throne in Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Long since, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, all the topography of the earth has been changed. The high mountains have been brought down. The low valleys like Death Valley, the great Rift Valley of the Middle East and Africa has been brought up. The seas are in completely different configuration. There are islands where they didn't used to be. There are islands that used to be that are sunk into the sea. The topography is completely different. The races have been distributed according to God's will and according to God's design. Israel is settled after her old estates. 1,000 years have gone by. There isn't one relic anywhere of all of the waste, all of the blood and mayhem and the gore, all of the burnt trees, all of the seas turned to blood that occurred before the second coming of Christ and during the last great plagues. The memory of that is virtually forgotten. People are talking, as it says in the book of Isaiah, about the great exodus from Europe, the Middle East, and all over the world that occurred at the time of the second coming of Christ, and how they came through and destroyed the nation of Turkey. So that it says the former exodus out of Egypt will never more be called to mind. Yet after all of this, after centuries of it, and all the people who have lived and died, if they lived a 100-year lifespan, and I think that is God's pattern, during the millennium, and they made the right choice and a right decision when they came of age, they repented, they will still have human nature to overcome, even though Satan and Satan's world is not around them, and they were baptized, and they received God's Holy Spirit, and God gave them all these years to live a life of overcoming, I think you have a precedent for this in what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 50-52, that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and we shall be changed. He said, the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Since God sets that precedent prior to the beginning of the millennium, and at the time of the second coming of Christ, and people are changed from physical to spirit instantaneously without having to suffer death, why should God then allow people after the first 100 years, the second 100 years, the third 100 years, of the millennium, and we're talking about physical nations who are going to be given the gospel from their infancy, from their crib, and will understand because even their parents and their schools and everything will be attuned to God's way and will be taught God's way instead of this world's way in the world in which we live today. Why would God allow them to die of what? Old age? Well, even that is to be conquered. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. God certainly will not allow them to die of disease or of an automobile accident or a plane crash during a millennium. So the only thing you're left with is, and this answers a question a lot of people wonder about, during the millennium when someone reaches the end of their allotted lifespan, and since the 65th chapter of Isaiah, which we'll come to in a little while, seems to indicate that during the Great White Throne Judgment, which this day, the last great day, depicts, they will be given a lifespan of 100 years, then that is God's pattern. And I would definitely assume that that pattern would be applied to the millennium, so that at the end of 100 years of a lifespan, the decision being made, pro or con, if it is made against God's way, if they rebel, if they're unable to overcome human nature, even without Satan around or the world in Satan's clutches, then I imagine God would allow them to die as a result of their own folly. I'm not preaching that as dogma or doctrine, and I can't absolutely prove it to you, but I think the Word of God portrays that. And they then will come up in a great judgment day in the third resurrection. They will only be resurrected once, of course, but it will be at the resurrection depicted by the Lazarus and rich man parable in Luke the 16th chapter, and they will see a wall of flame approaching them, or this other alternative could occur. And that is this. There is every indication that, since the beast and a false prophet are going to be thrown into the lake of fire burning with brimstone right in the valley of Hinnom, just the other side of where God's throne will be. Right where God's throne will be located, in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, immediately adjacent to it, over there somewhere, is the valley of Hinnom, where it is today. It is going to be set on fire with a perpetual fire. The beast and the false prophet are taken, kicking and screaming, and thrown into it by Christ, maybe personally, as the first great act. Read it in the 19th chapter, verses 11 through 19 of the book of Revelation. It seems to indicate, when you read about the smoke of the burning of great Babylon in the 18th chapter of Revelation, that has become the hold of all evil beasts and evil creatures and so on, that perhaps there is a place, maybe it's the city of Rome, who knows, that is going to be a perpetual burning, just like the garbage dump of the millennial reign of Christ, the time when communities all over the United States and other countries would have a perpetual burning garbage dump. As horrible as it may be to contemplate, there is the potential then that if somebody rebels and will not accept the government of God, and will not repent, and will not adhere to God's education and God's way of life during the millennium, when he reaches the end of his rebellious lifespan, maybe God's family will execute judgment and justice right then and there, and maybe while they're alive, that's where they will go. That would mean that that would be a perennial, year-by-year activity that would happen every time someone reached a certain age where God said, they're incorrigible, throw them in there, as a witness so that others would hear and fear. So that's a possibility. It's not a requirement, but a possibility. Now, when you ask what is left to be done, you've got to ask, well, what about the perhaps 4 billion who lived prior to the flood? And there could have easily been that many people on the earth by the time of the flood of 1,000 years, again, 10 centuries between the creation of Adam and the time of the flood of Noah. And what will happen to all of the races of people in their billions who live from the time of the flood until the time of the second coming of Christ? What about all of the hundreds of millions who will die in the great famines and the great tribulation, the terrible disease epidemics and the warfare, nuclear, chemical, and biological, the exchanges of all of these horrible weapons in the tribulation and during the day of the Lord? What about all those who were put to death by the plagues? It says in the Bible, it's given to all men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So the second death is the third resurrection. It is given to all men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Now, notice, when the 1,000 years are expired, verse 7 of Revelation 20, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out and deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. And I take it that that is a spiritual metaphor. Gog and Magog are depicted as the nations north and east of Palestine, Jaj and Majaz, or some translation have it. And they think that that is Meshech, Moskva, that is Russia and China, and the great hordes of those nations. But perhaps that is merely spiritual metaphor, and it merely means the incorrigibly wicked, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. The population of the earth at that time can be much greater by far, maybe 10 times over, because God's great agrarian society and God's way on this earth will be able to feed and to house and to clothe and take care of far more people than are on the earth today. There will be no poverty, squalor, and disease. There will be no sickness. There will be not a single individual who cannot be healthy if he chooses to be so. But yet, it shows the incredible evil and the incredible, how shall I say it, attractiveness, the magnetic desire that Satan the devil can put into a human mind even after all of that experience. Now imagine it. The Israelites are a type of that in a sense, because here they had, as we've covered before during the feast and during the other sermons that I've given you, the pyre of fire by night and the great big plume of smoke by day. Every single day, every few days, Moses was summoned by a great burst of flame. The mountain shook when the Ten Commandments were given. They were eating manna every day. They probably began to take it for granted, but it was an absolute miracle. They had great miracles in the event of Korah, when his rebels were swallowed up by the earth, and another several, I think close to 16,000, I forget immediately, that were killed by a plague, and Aaron had to run through and between the living and the dead to stop it. They saw all of these miracles, and in spite of that fact, many of them grumbled and murmured and griped and complained, and so that entire generation died in the wilderness. And we've covered that, of course, time and time again. It shows you how magnetically attractive Satan the devil can be. You know, interestingly enough, right now in the United States, just barely before the feast, matter of fact, they decided to rerun the movie called The Exorcist. And they interviewed the lady who, I guess she's a lady, I don't know, don't even know her name, but was a young girl then that played apparently the lead role or one of the lead roles in it. Apparently a girl who was either demon-possessed or something. And it's interesting to me, interesting in a bizarre way, not interesting meaning something I approve of or want to look into, but maybe I should use the word significant to me, that just as Harry Potter's books had come out in a huge wave of popularity, and as a tremendous lot of argument was going, a lot of debate, and all kinds of Christian evangelicals and other people speaking out vociferously against those rotten, filthy books, and I'm one of them, because I did as well, and put a condemnation of it on our website, and I intend to write something about it as soon as I can get to it after the feast. Here come all these various demonic movies, and very shortly thereafter, after all the debate about Harry Potter's books, comes a rerun of The Exorcist, and apparently it's going to begin breaking all records. And they say, quote, it's bigger and badder, and oh, the leftist liberal media were hyping it. They were interviewing people. They were talking about this movie. When it first came out, I made the statement then, I would not cross the street to walk in front of the marquee. Matter of fact, I'd do the opposite. If there were a motion picture theater showing the rotten thing, I'd walk across the street to the other intersection, not to have to walk in front of the movie theater for fear there would be demons around there. So there's nothing like that that I'm going to allow into my mind. I'm not going to sit there and let Satan the devil toy with my mind. But look at that scripture. When the 1,000 years, and you may as well add, of God's righteous, peaceful, holy, wonderful kingdom are expired, and here is the last living generation now, alive on the earth at that time, having had the history of 10 centuries of the rule of God, having lived in it themselves for their entire lifespan of whether it's 3, 5, 9, 17, or 99 in God's kingdom. And here comes Satan the devil, and shall go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, and gather them together to battle So he's actually going to cause them to try to overthrow God once again, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, hundreds of millions of them. So it doesn't say only a few. Now, apparently the numbers of those who have made the right decision and made the righteous choice are going to be even greater than that by, I hope, nine or ten times over. But it doesn't say so. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and that's at Jerusalem, the headquarters of God's kingdom, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So there's going to yet be another attempt by Satan the devil to marshal human as well as demonic forces to try to overthrow God one last time. And then all of those who will listen to Satan and his wiles after that incredible period of time are going to be burnt to a crisp just like Sodom and Gomorrah instantly, and God is going to just wrap it up. That's the end of that. Now, it said the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And it says when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So then during that period of time, Satan the devil is still around. Now we come to the fact that there is a great resurrection. Let's go to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation and beginning to read right where we left off. It says, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and the brimstone, where the beast and a false prophet. Now, the word "are" is in italics, and it was supplied by the translators who didn't know that they shouldn't put it there. They should have put the words, by implication, "were cast." 1,000 years earlier, the beast and the false prophet were cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. This scripture seems to be telling us very plainly and very clearly. The lake of fire is still there. It's the same one. It says where, which lake of fire? Where the beast and the false prophet were cast, as it should read, and the devil shall be tormented. Not that the beast and the false prophet were or are now, but the devil will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Years ago, I wrote a booklet entitled Satan's Fate. And I wish I had it today. Perhaps I ought to rewrite something like that. I think I have something like that on the website, and I certainly know that I have a sermon tape on the subject if you want to ask for it and get it. And it absolutely proves that Satan the devil and his demons are going to be cast into a blackness of darkness as wandering stars forever and ever after they see every work, everything they've ever hoped to accomplish, burnt to a crisp, and they're going to be cast into that lake of fire and see it all destroyed. And he says, going on, I saw a great white throne. Now, this day is the day of the great white throne judgment. What is left to accomplish? What is left? We've talked about all the people between Adam and the flood, all of the people from the flood until the time of the second coming of Christ, and all the people who died during the tribulation and the day of the Lord, and all the people, if they were not cast into a lake of fire during the millennium, all of those that made the wrong decision then, and all of those who are going to be destroyed who tried to fight Christ even at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. There is yet a third resurrection, but the second resurrection is the one we're dealing with now, Revelation 20 and verse 5. The rest of the dead, that is those who are not in the first resurrection, the resurrection to life, the resurrection to be seated with Jesus Christ on his throne, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. He said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the biblos were opened. The word books in the original Greek is biblos, and it merely means books. It doesn't say what books. And another book was opened, books plural, then another book was opened, singular, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, biblos, according to their works. Now I take it that the book of life that is opened up has the names of those recorded who repented, were baptized, and received God's Holy Spirit. Maybe it's metaphor, maybe it is real. Maybe angels actually put a name there in a literal book of life. But biblos means books. And the only reason that this Bible, meaning books, is holy, and the word holy is on it, is because it says holy books. Judgment must begin today at the house of God, And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? How are you and I judged? We are judged out of this book or collection of books called Biblos or the Holy Bible. God does not change. He says, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Those people are going to be judged exactly as you and I are being judged today, by their works. It says, according to their works, their deeds, their thoughts, their actions, the motivations of their heart and mind, what they do with their lives. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and there will have been millions, and death and the grave. Now, the word hell comes from the Greek word Hades, and it has nothing to do whatsoever with infernal or fiery regions, but it merely means a grave. And a grave is what? It's a hole in the ground. When is a grave not a grave? A grave is not a grave when it's merely a hole in the ground. It's only a grave when it contains a body. So it says, death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. The Protestant churches, the Catholic Church, and practically everybody else in between, whatever they are, tend to believe that judgment is instantaneous, and I don't know how they understand this scripture in its context, because they don't understand the tribulation, the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord, the millennial reign of Christ, and then the great white throne judgment day that follows thereafter. If they understood the annual holy days of God, they would understand all of that, but they don't. So, when it says, this is the second death, it is talking about a lake of fire and the end of their lives by fire. It has nothing to do with the way they died originally, whether they were in the sea, whether they were buried, whether they're in an urn of ashes. It has nothing to do with whether they died in a fiery automobile collision or whether they were burnt at the stake or what else. Because it is given to all men to die once, and that first death, no matter the way that death comes to someone, is not the final retribution and punishment of God for being recalcitrant and absolutely incorrigible and rebellious against God, who wills not to repent and wills not to obey God. Death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there is finally wrap up of the plan of God. And it answers the question, what about all of those who lived during that time who never had a chance? Now, what is a chance? A chance for salvation. I think a chance is when you are given complete understanding, when you are given a call from God, when you see and understand the truth of God, when it's given to you plainly, where all deception is removed, where Satan the devil cannot deceive you because God has taken away the blinders and the deception, and you understand. And then you reject it. Those who are deceived, as God goes through and shows in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, that some were like vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, that the great mercy and the glory of God might be portrayed, such as when God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Then he goes on to say, as Paul did, is there therefore unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Human beings got exactly what they wanted, their proclivities, their desires. God allowed them to be hardened in their hearts, and sometimes actually hardened their hearts. He did Pharaoh. That doesn't mean that Pharaoh that lived then is eternally lost. I would think of all men, when he is shown exactly by the power of God, who can even cause him to relive it, he won't just have video or flashbacks. God could cause people to relive segments of their life if he wants them to during that time. Then that individual is going to repent and receive salvation, the chances are. I'm not saying that is for sure, but he will have an opportunity. Now, let's turn back to the 65th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Here is a scripture which tells us about a great time of 100 years, a lifespan of 100 years, where there will be a judgment day. And there is no way to understand this except that it is the time of the great white throne judgment. He talks about the fact that he will create a new heaven, a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind, verse 17. And verse 18, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying, no more heartache, no more frustration, no more death and anxiety. There shall be no more thence an infant of days. Human reproduction is halted. There won't be any more new babies being born. God will halt that cycle. And you think about it, he's got to stop it somewhere, somehow, among human physical beings, or babies would continue to be born every day, and God has mercy, and he doesn't want that to happen. So at the end of the plan of God, for this phase of the plan of God, on this earth, and the very purpose for this earth, and of all of human life on it, there shall not be any more there an infant of just days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. That is, every person is going to live until he has filled his days. There won't be an elderly person who hasn't lived quite long enough, nor will there be a little infant of only days or hours. For the child shall die 100 years old. Of course, it means he will grow up and mature and be, by that time, a centenarian. And he will be 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed, as I was talking about earlier. They shall build houses. This is talking about human beings on this earth, and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof, both the grapes and the wine when it's fermented. They shall not build and another inhabit. So there's going to be fairness, justice, and equity. Everyone will enjoy the fruit of their own hands. And they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people. There again, a 100-year lifespan. There are a lot of trees around that are 100 years old. And mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the eternal, and their offspring with them, families gathered together. And it shall come to pass that before they call, while it's in their mind and their heart, while their heart is made up, and their mind is made up, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, not 10 years of prayers, but while they are yet speaking and praying to God, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. Talking about condition just like you see in the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, that are to become extant during the millennium. So that condition will continue to obtain during the great white throne judgment period of 100 years. They, that is, any of these voracious animals or poisonous snakes of any kind, will not hurt nor destroy, nor human beings, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Eternal. So during that 100-year lifespan, now you have what to look back upon? Not only will those people be taught history correctly, and it won't just be with internet libraries, because the way God can teach history is by actual vivid flashbacks. You know that God could actually create the scene if he wishes? And you and I, hopefully, please dear God, will be a member of the family of God by that time and will be participating in the educational process, the preaching, the teaching, the counseling, and all of that with these individuals during that time, including perhaps those of later generations who are of our own seed. Now think of that. You could have an opportunity to teach the great, 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 great grandchildren of your own life that will be alive and extant during the great white throne judgment. Also, during the great white throne judgment, you will have a chance to teach your own parents if they were never converted. They will come up, and if they were 65 when they died, they'll be 165 when the decision time is up. If they were 98 when they died, they'll be 198 when decision time is up. What is a chance? You and I, some people who are last shall be first, as Christ said, and the first shall be last. Some of those who are tired old Christians just waiting it out and get tired of waiting, as the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25 strongly indicates. But what is the chance? I remember now that I was baptized in 1953. And I've had a lot of years in God's work and God's church. Other people have been baptized only before this feast or even during the feast. And other people have been baptized for 1 or 2 or 3 years, some for a few months. But others were baptized long before I was. and I remember all of those who went before and who are no longer with us, but when you talk about a chance, I would say that those who are, for example, your unconverted relatives and your loved ones who died and never knew the truth, were not called to the truth, thought you were a weirdo, that you were going along with some kind of a cult, thought you were absolutely crazy to go along with the Sabbath and the holy days and tithing and all of that, they will come up during this time. The rest of their dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And you will have an opportunity to appear to them in glory and splendor, and then to reappear to them as a human being, because God has that power. Christ had that power. He exercised it time and time again. And angels have that power. They exercised that power time and time again to appear. Gabriel did. Michael did. We know the angels that went and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah that appeared to Abraham, and the one who became Christ appeared unto him and sat there and ate a meal. So since that is a proclivity of God and part of the power of God, I would think that God would allow us to do that. You're not going to scare your relatives half to death by appearing in such glory that they'll just fall down and begin to weep and cry and say, get away, I can't stand it. I think you will be able to appear unto them and actually explain to them what happened to you, what your life consisted of, and what you've known ever since. Now look what they will look back on. They will be taught true history. History is pretty much described, this is my description of it, as that attempt of the present generation to instill into the younger generation its prejudices, its bias, its lies, its perverted history, its xenophobia and racism, and all of its culture, all of its paganism, all of its fables, all of its fairy tales, all of its absolute junk, garbage, and nonsense. History is an attempt to get the younger generation of each one of the nations to come along and be like a carbon copy right out of the cookie cutter, like their parents, which is why races all over the world are still hating other races. To this day, the Arabs hate the Jews just exactly like you see clear back among brothers when they fought, clear back in the book of Genesis. And sometimes I don't think they even know why. They think it is just their religion of this day, but there's an innate hatred and a resentment between some of these tribes, and they still hate one another. Now think about this. How about history being taught by the power of God to actually recreate the scene and take people and put them right back in the middle of it, where they see what's happening. They see what's happening in the Normandy landings. They see what's happening when people in World War I were running right into Maxim machine guns. They see what's happening when great wars are fought, like at Actium and under Alexander the Great, and they actually experience all the bloodshed and the slaughter, and they say, no, no, I don't want any of that, and they come to understand it. What if they're taken back in segments of their own life where they made wrong decisions, and a beloved member of their own family, now a member of the family of God, is there to say, now you see, you could have made this choice, but you made that one. You talk about education. Talk about a powerful witness. They will see you and members of God's family. It says very clearly in 1 John the 5th chapter, now we only see partly, but now we see, as Paul characterized it, as though darkly through a glass, that is through a smoky glass, but then clearly face to face. We shall see him as he is, we shall see him face to face. That means that these people during the great white throne judgment will see members of divine Elohim. They will see God, not God the Father yet, but Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And at the end of that time, it says in Revelation 21 and 22, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and the Father will come to dwell in New Jerusalem, the holy city, which is coming down from heaven to this earth, which will then be headquarters of the kingdom of God to then begin the next phase of his great plan, whatever that is. He says, behold, I make all things new. But look at the opportunity. How would you like to have an opportunity of 100 years when your teacher is a member of the God family? Talk about fair. God is so fair, so righteous, so merciful, so long-suffering, that to give these people that opportunity boggles your mind, doesn't it, when you stop to think about it? So don't feel all kinds of thoughts of, oh, well, taken away too soon, or, oh, what a tragedy that Uncle Elmer died the way he did. Think of what they've got to look forward to. Think of what this day portrays. Now, again, think about it. The last great day in which Jesus Christ stood up and said, if any will come unto me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, was also signifying that he was opening the way of salvation to the Gentiles, because this has not to do with the calling of the lost 10 tribes of the house of Israel. This is all the races, all the nations, any human being anywhere on the entirety of the earth who has ever lived and died, unsaved, as we might say, not having been converted, will come up in the great white throne judgment, and they will be given a 100-year lifespan to learn the truth of God. And I believe that 99.44 whatever percentage, that's arbitrary, but you know what I'm saying, will make the right choice. It's virtually inconceivable to me that being given that kind of education, perhaps even being transported back in their mind's eye to be able to see little vignettes and chapters of their own life, to see the folly and the horrors of war and the mistakes that other people have made, and deliberate pogroms like those perpetrated by Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin during World War II, it's inconceivable that they would make the wrong decision with that kind of education, that kind of an opportunity, and all the history, too, of the millennial reign of Christ behind them, plus 100 years to experience the joys of wonderful physical living. Every kind of good food, every kind of right entertainment, every kind of right industry, people making wonderful things with skilled human hands. You know that even today, some of the things in our society that are most precious are the things that are made with the human hand. Fine Belgian tapestries, wonderful objects of art, wonderful glassworks, things like an Amati or a Stradivarius violin made with painstaking care by artisans, skilled goldsmiths and silversmiths that have made fabulous bowls and vessels and jewelry. And that's what we would call cottage industry. That is not assembly line processes like most things are made today. That's made by human hands, and a lot of it thousands of years ago. And it's fabulous. And that's the kind of a civilization those people are going to live in. An agrarian society, cattle breeding, the raising of all kinds of birds and fowl. I mean, it would be absolutely so perfect, so splendiferous, you can't even begin to imagine it. There are many, many more scriptures I could give you on this, but I won't belabor this. I think it's time that a lot of people grow weary. I know that people are going to want to go home. Don't break God's holy day. Don't break the Sabbath day. But I wish you a safe journey home. And we will certainly pray that that will be so for all of God's people. I hope you've had a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. I hope you've enjoyed every song service, every activity. I hope you've enjoyed the fellowship, the good food, the sing-alongs. If you had a family night there, some people will be seeing this in private homes. Some people in small groups of 3 and 5 and 9 and 12. Others in various larger groups overseas in different foreign nations. I hope you've had a wonderful feast. I hope you can look back and say, truly, it was the best feast ever. I'll be talking to you along the way. You will be seeing my sermon tapes from time to time and my television programs. In the meantime, God bless you all, brethren. May God bless and keep you, preserve and protect you, and have a wonderful day.